We do welcome our friends from Camp Marinook. We're so thankful to have you all today. It's probably 45 or 50 additional people, and we're grateful for each and every one of you being here with us today. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 7 this morning, and as we turn there, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Romans 7. Let me remind you some of the things that we've covered up to this point. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, it is this: before the watching eyes of God, no one is righteous. That all of us are from birth dead in our trespasses and sins. But then, praise God, chapters 4 and 5, there is a righteousness that is offered by faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone who places faith in Jesus, Paul says, is justified. That is, declared not guilty before God. That means, chapter 5, verse 9, you've been saved from God's wrath. Chapter 6, verse 6, you've been saved from sin's dominion. And though sin is still a present part in every Christian's life, we're going to talk about that next week, it is not your master. Because as we saw in the first part of chapter 7, you died to the law in Christ. Which means you've been freed from the tyranny of the law over you. And so then, an obvious question that Paul keeps having to answer, is the law bad? Is it unhelpful? Is it somehow dangerous? No, he says, the problem was never with the law. The problem was within me. So Paul, in this passage, looks backward on his own life to tell his own story so that you and I might learn how to use the law in appropriate ways. We're going to pick up at chapter 7. Our text is 7, verse 7 through 13, but I want to show you a couple of things from the end of chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, it says in verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul speaks of a marriage that you once had to the law, but then he says in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. If you were married to the law, you're now married to Christ, so that you can bear fruit for God. And now, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. This is God's word. Let's pray for the help of His Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. And we recognize that your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Here is a passage of scripture that requires the help of your spirit to understand. And so we pray that you would give us your spirit. And I pray that you would use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I said when we began Romans chapter 7 that if you were to read this passage out loud, the prevailing word that you would hear is law. 20 times the apostle repeats the word law. But then from verse 7 through the end of the chapter, something changes. He's been talking about your death to sin, your new life in Christ, and now he pauses to talk about the law and its goodness. In the first six verses, he's speaking about your relationship to Christ like it's a relationship to a second husband. You were freed from that first husband, the law, and now you're under a new relationship in Christ so that you begin to bear fruit. At verse 6, He spoke of this new way of the Spirit as opposed to the old way of the written code. But here he pauses, I would say, to give an autobiographical account of how sin interacted with the law within his own heart. And so it's a bit of an odd turn. From chapter 7, verse 7, through the end of the chapter, he never mentions the Holy Spirit again. What's he doing? I would equate this section like a pause in a conversation, a quick side comment to clarify where he's going. The gospel is a narrow way, he says, between two errors. Verses 1 through 6, he addresses the error of the legalistic, moralistic person. He says, friend, if Jesus is your Savior, you aren't married to the law, you're married to Christ. So love and serve Him with freedom. In verses 7 through 13, he turns to address the other possible error, to the antinomian. That is the person who wants to head in the exact opposite direction. The person who would say, look, stop being so legalistic. The Ten Commandments are now irrelevant. Maybe they're even evil and unhelpful. Some of you have spent time around people who claim the name of Christ, and they live under that philosophy. And so to the person with those tendencies, Paul says, don't throw out the law. Rather, use it for what it was intended to do, to show you the real problem and to lead you to the real solution. And so if this is a side comment, let me say this. He's still advancing the main point of this letter. You can't be saved by works. You can only be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But because of the constant confusion about what place the Old Testament law had in the life of the Christian, Paul says, I'll tell you what, let me tell you my own autobiography so that you can see what happens when you misunderstand the purpose of God's law. It took me to a hopeless place. God wants you to abandon self-reliance and run to Christ. That's the point of our text this morning. So if you have a faith that has ever tended towards grace as a license to sin, or you have ever thought, well, maybe 8 or 9 of the commandments could be useful or matter for me as a Christian, not all of them. Or if you've ever swung like a pendulum between legalism and license in your understanding of the gospel, well, this is a passage for you. In the life of any person, whether Christian or non-Christian, believer or unbeliever, the law does 3 things. The law identifies sin, the law awakens sin, and the law condemns sin. So first, the law identifies sin. All of us are from birth under the wrath of God. There's no one exempt. He says none is righteous, but God, through Christ, has offered a propitiation. He's offered a way for his wrath to be turned away. By taking on flesh, God has borne in his body the wrath that your sins deserved in the person of Jesus Christ. And so now you are justified before God. You're declared righteous in his sight. But you're also free from sin's condemnation and free from sin's dominion over you. Many of us do not live as if we are actually free from either sin's condemnation or sin's dominion. But you see, since Romans 6, he says you must reckon yourself, you must consider yourself, you must see yourself as dead to the law in order to live for Christ. But here's the paradox. When you begin to see yourself as dead to the law and married to Christ by faith, something profound happens. And that is you begin to obey God's laws out of love in a way that you never did before. In fact, in a way that you never could before, not out of fear of failure or condemnation, but out of love for Jesus. But you see, this correlation between law and gospel must be rightly understood. John Newton, who was a famous pastor, but also a hymn writer, Amazing Grace and many other hymns, noted, at the bottom of most religious mistakes is a misunderstanding of the law of God. If you misunderstand the law, you will misunderstand the gospel. And I would suggest that Christians at various times, myself included, have misunderstood the law, fallen to the side of legalism, or fallen to the side of license. as your pastor, I will tell you that some of the things that we are going to study in Romans chapter 7 may be, for some of you, some of the most profound, some of the greatest opportunity for spiritual growth that many of you have tasted in a very long time. And so as we move through this particular chapter, everybody's excited about Romans 8, everybody's excited about Romans 9, I've been so excited about Romans 7. Why? Because you remember that when we began this sermon series, I said that what I want for you from this book is a deeper understanding of the gospel. What I want for myself from this book is a deeper understanding of the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul says, if you want to understand the gospel, if you want to understand the love of God for you, the beauty of your sins forgiven, the power of a transformed life in the Spirit of Christ, then you must understand how the law interacts with the human heart. The Apostle Paul constantly dealt with this question. If we have to be delivered from the law in order to bear fruit for God, as he said in verse 4, and if, before a person comes to Christ, his sinful passions are aroused by the law, as he said in verse 5, doesn't that imply that the law is responsible for my sinful behavior and yours? Ultimately, for my spiritual death and yours? Paul, aren't you saying that the law is the problem? Or as he summarizes it in verse 7, that the law is sin. Now, in the context of the first century, if Paul was to hold this view that the Ten Commandments were in themselves evil or sinful or unhelpful or somehow opposed to the message of Christ, he would effectively be saying there is no continuity between Old Covenant and New, between Moses and Jesus. And you hear people who will today divide the Bible that way. As if in the past, God was the kind of God who would drive you away from himself. Now, I don't know, he's sort of softened a little bit in his old age. He's a little more tender, and now he gives us the gospel. If the law was bad, now the gospel is good. That's not what he says at all. Paul says, it's absurd to say that God's holy law is sin, verse 7. By no means. They are related. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. One commentator said it like this: the God-ordained role of the law in a fallen world is to reveal the nature of sin, to define it for you. He said back in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, through the law comes knowledge of sin. In fact, without the law, I would have no sense of what God's holy and righteous standard of perfection was. I'd have no way to understand how to define sin. And so God gave his word and his law so that you would know what is morally right and morally wrong. Why is that useful? Because you wouldn't know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God if the law didn't spell it out for you. And then you'd have no need, no sense of your need for help. If the Bible didn't show you, I'm actually not living up to the standard. You see, the law doesn't just identify sin. Yep, that's idolatry. Yep, that's theft. Yep, that's adultery. No, the law goes further than that. It takes your heart and it holds it up like a mirror so that you see into the deeper places. That's why Paul uses this illustration from his own life, verse 7, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It's a personal example from Paul's own life, an illustration from the 10th commandment. And you can say, I wonder why he chose that one. Well, it really was his story, which I'll mention in just a few minutes in detail. But I suspect he uses the 10th commandment because that's the one that forced him to look inward, if nothing else ever did. Do you remember Paul? Before he became Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, a man who took God's law very seriously. And if you asked him, he would say, I have no other gods. You can search my house. I don't have any idols. I don't worship them. I never have. I don't take God's name in vain. I always keep the Sabbath in the strictest way. I honor my parents. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't bear false witness. You can search his house. But But you can't search his heart. But covet. When the law says you should not look at what God has given to another person and long for it. In the deepest recesses of your soul, perhaps this was the first time that his heart was held up next to the mirror and he saw the inner sin that he possessed. And though in that early state he still would have graded himself a 9.5 and a 10, he uses this example. Because I suspect this is the commandment that God used to strike deeply into his heart. The law of God is a gift to help you see that the problem of your sin is not an outward problem, it is an inward problem. And I just wonder if you're using God's law that way. That is to help you identify the real issues of your heart. And then what do you do with what God's law reveals? I'm a 9.5. Do you grade yourself on a curve? I'm not that bad. Or do you own it with honesty because you really do need Christ? Parents, I would ask you this. Are you shepherding the hearts of your children in such a way that they are learning to use God's law in this way? To identify sin so that they know they actually need to be a Savior. Stop pretending, it's not that bad. You're okay, sweetie. Stop it. I'm not suggesting, of course, that you take God's law and use it for the sake of a constant rebuke. Your Barbie doll is an idol for you. You stole candy from your sister, you miserable wretch. But are you using God's word and his law to identify your own sin so that your children learn that honest identification of your own sins is the key for why mom and dad need grace? And then are your children learning to see that if it's safe for mom and dad to own up to his or her own sins and to run to Christ, it's safe in this house to own up to your own faults? Because you see, when the law identifies your sin, it leaves you without hope, except for Christ. And so I wonder if your home is a place, if you are the type of person who is willing to let God's word identify your sin. You know how you'd know? If your children are hiding. If they have a different life outwardly than inwardly. That could, in fact, be a testimony of you. And that would be a painful discovery, wouldn't it? Children of this church, I'll tell you, your parents desperately need Christ. But so do you. And it would do you good, and it would do them good, it would do all of us good to say, when the Bible identifies my sin, it's not, it's boys being boys. It's not, kids are just sort of like that. No, sorry. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's actually sin. Abandon your self-reliance and run to Christ. But the law also awakens sin. It's in verses 8 and 9. The apostle acknowledges a fact that is true. It's not good, but it's a true. And knowing that it's true, says Paul, is going to help you use this fact for good. In verse 8, Paul speaks of how his own sinful heart interacted with the law. Look at it. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. And he's using language like a military operation. If the 10th commandment was this beautiful island, he says, my sin seized that island and used it like a beachhead to build a base of operations for covetousness. A whole city, in fact. So that something that once was beautiful, my heart seized it and made it ugly. John Piper describes this sort of like a surgeon holding a scalpel in the operating room. And just as the surgeon is about to take the scalpel and cut out the cancerous tumor, a person kicks open the door and grabs the scalpel out of the hand of the surgeon and uses the scalpel to slice the throat of the person lying there in surgery. That scalpel is actually a good and useful tool. Like the law, used properly, it can promote life, it can promote healing. But sin kicks the door down and grabs the scalpel from the hand of the surgeon, and sin uses that scalpel to cut the throat of life. Look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Paul looks back upon his life as Saul, and he remembers there was a time either before he knew the moral law or before he felt conviction from it. In those days, he was very proud of his good life. He says, in essence, I was existing, sort of unaware. Without the law, sin lies dormant in my heart. It's unprovoked. But then when Saul became convicted by this, thou shalt not covet, the law entered his mind with a kind of power, and sin was aroused to activity. Sinclair Ferguson speculates, I think probably rightly, that this is an autobiography of the death of Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is in Cilicia. And we might piece this little story together by other parts of the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 1 at verse 14, Paul says, before he came to know Christ, his ambition in life was essentially to be number one in Jerusalem among his peers. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my peers, my own age, among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He was outrunning them all in pursuit of God's truth. He wanted to be able to say, and in fact he says, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 3, I was blameless when it comes to the law. Was he blameless? Most of us read that passage like he probably was. Did he literally obey the Ten Commandments perfectly? In mind and heart and action? No way! He thought he was blameless. And then you read in Acts chapter 6, one day a young man appeared in the synagogues in Jerusalem, a man who had just come to faith in Jesus Christ, Stephen, who had a Gentile name but a Jewish background. Also had a gift for preaching, for expounding the scriptures. And he spoke with grace and with power. And we're told in Acts chapter 6 that when Stephen preached in the synagogue in Jerusalem that day, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of freedmen from the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia, that includes Saul of Tarsus, those men rose up and they disputed against Stephen, but they could not withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Saul of Tarsus had never experienced that before, and he grew bitter and he grew covetous. And so he, along with others, secretly instigated men and stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the council. And Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, preaches the gospel to them that day. And yet it tells us in Acts chapter 7 that those present became enraged. It even uses the language they gritted their teeth. And they put Stephen to death. And Luke tells us that the witnesses laid their garments down at a young man's feet, and that young man's name was Saul, who you might say coveted the whole thing into existence. And that proud zealot for God had never in his life been outdone for zeal, but when he was, it stirred up within him something of coveting. We can't be sure, but you do have to wonder if that was not the day that Saul began to die. As he stood by giving approval of this murder, did he see that there was a connection from the murder all the way back to the coveting in his heart. Nobody knew the commandments like Saul. Nobody worked to obey them like Saul. No one took delusional pride in striving like Saul. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised me life proved to be death to me. You see, friends, throughout the Old Testament, God promised life to those who would obey his word. Was that promise invalid? Of course not. Perfect obedience to the law would, in fact, give eternal life, but nobody ever perfectly obeyed. And that's what Saul began to see, that the law exposed death, inducing sin. The kind of sin that was latent in his heart. And then he tells us how his sin began to interact with the good law. Look at verse 11. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Thinking back, he says, you know, it wasn't the law that lied to me. It was my sinful pride that looked at God's law and thought, yeah, I could probably do that. I could be perfect. Let's pull out the Ten Commandments. Let's mark 1 out of 10. How are you doing so far? Probably a 10. I'll say 9 so people think I'm a little humble also. You see, that's what pride is. It is self-deception. It is presuming that you are better than you are by a homemade standard. Saul came to realize something that day that perhaps some of you need to hear. There is nothing that stands more opposed to the heart of the Christian gospel, to God himself, than pride. Pride is self-deception. For a religious person, it is delusional reworking of the standard. I'm going to fix it so I can do it. That's why you need to see that God's standard is perfection. Whatever you think that you have in comparison to someone else, that's coveting. When you look to the left and you look to the right and you compare yourself, or you long for what someone else has and you scratch and claw and push and fight to press others down and rise up, that is your sin. And if anyone would say that Paul the apostle was throwing out the law with his gospel, he makes it very clear, verse 12. No, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Why does that sign that says, keep off the grass, make you want to step onto the grass? Why does the sign that says, no trespassing, make you go, I just want to peek in there just a little bit? Why does a society that demands everyone have more laws, and you and I sit back and say things, you know, there just ought to be a law. And then you go, wait, there already is. And yet laws cannot get control of evil. And that is because the problem is not with the law, the problem is within the human heart. And so the law identifies sin, and the law awakens sin. And while that's not good, you can use that fact to drive you to Christ. When you know the commandments of God and the laws of men that have been put in place by God over you, and you feel that tug somehow to defy that law, as if 18 is the same as 21 when it comes to drinking, as if God says nothing about a Christian sexual ethic, when you feel that tug, let it remind you, friends, sin is still present in your heart, but it doesn't have dominion. If you are in Christ, the very temptation reminds you, I need Christ. The law is not there taunting you with some uncontrollable power. That's your old husband. You are now married to Jesus, who loves you and says, just respond to my love. Abandon self-reliance and run to Christ. The law identifies sin, awakens sin, and finally, the law condemns sin. Look at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Are you upset with the scalpel? Or with the man who kicked open the door of the operating room and grabbed the scalpel to use it for harm? The true character of that man is revealed in the fact that he would use something that is meant for good for an evil purpose. The true character of your sin is exposed by the fact that it uses a good instrument, the law, to work death within you. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with you and your sin. It was your sin's fault. It was your personal sin's fault. Is there any way that that information could be helpful? Yeah. The law condemns sin, so that every sin you commit, seen or unseen, internal or external, seemingly big or seemingly small, your sin is revealed to be what it is. Sin. Not a quick moment of fun. Not freedom. Not boldness. Dude, I can do whatever I want to do. But sin. And, says Paul, far worse than you initially thought. Paul says, I had to see how bad I was before I could see that I needed a very great Savior. And until you realize that every sin that you commit is a rebellious abomination against a good and benevolent King, you'll never realize you deserve His condemnation. And then you'd never know that you needed His Son, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior. And so we stop here for a moment and we look at this little side comment. And as you look at his side comment, you can see, can't you, he's opening the door to the gospel. Not just for the first time, but all the time. So that this way of life would become the way of life of one who is transformed by the love of Christ. Abandon self-reliance and run to Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we so thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of even this short section. God, we pray that you would send your word forth by the power of your Spirit, and that you would use it to change us. Let those who need to hear of your standard hear it, and let those who need to hear of your grace hear it. But in every way, Father, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to your church. We pray this in Jesus' name.